So I'm going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 32. I think I need bifocals because I'm having a hard time. I got a new Bible, and it was defective, and I had to send it back to the company, and they're giving me a new one. This is my older, smaller print, so I got to take my glasses off to read. Bear with me. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So it's a picture of one heart and soul, a picture of they were in agreement. They were together in one purpose. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Just a reminder that the message is what? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If all you have is one sentence to share the gospel, you can say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified and he's risen from the dead. And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So that's the summary of their message. And it says, great grace was upon them all. And what I'm going to talk about in regard to this great grace was God's power was available to them to do what he wanted them to do. In this context, that's what grace is. His power for them to be able to do what he wants them to do. So great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as each had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he says, listen, the needs of the people were all taken care of because as needs arose, individuals who had excess would sell that land, typically land, and bring it and give it to the apostles so it could be distributed according to need. Now, in these next chapters, we're going to begin to see, everything seems like heaven on earth with the church, but we're going to begin to see some problems in the church, and this may be one of the first incidents that's a problem. But, and really the chapter 5 there is sort of difficult. It should be removed because on the one hand, Joseph gave this or sold this land and gave it to the leaders. But on the other hand, this guy Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. This reminds me, for some reason, in the Old Testament, after they've built the tabernacle and they've anointed the priest and they've gotten everything going, the two sons of Aaron brought strange fire and dropped dead almost immediately in the ministry. And for some reason, it also reminds me of David when he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And there's something about God and his presence and his people that that in all those cases was not understood. So at any rate, the young men arose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, I want to suggest that Peter is giving Sapphira an opportunity to repent. I don't think it's so much that he's trying to catch her. He doesn't want her dead, I don't think. But he is trying to give her an opportunity to say, well, you know what? My husband tried to get me to go along with this. And she stands on her own. Does that make sense? And she has an opportunity to turn this around. Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So, again, we have this first kind of somber, sober moment for the church as it's growing. In the weeks to come, we're going to get more moments where it's clear that just because Jesus has come and just because he sent his Spirit does not mean everything is always okay and that the church doesn't have problems. In the weeks to come, there's going to be conflict and there's going to be things they have to resolve, but the Spirit will lead them to resolve those conflicts. But tonight I want to focus on the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I want to pull out nine. I want to pull out 9 points that I think we need to either keep in mind or that God wants us to know. So the first one is this: God loves a cheerful giver. And what I want to say here is this passage is often misunderstood. They were not required to sell their property. Okay, a lot of people like to say, oh, once you joined the church, you sold your property and gave it. That's not what happened. It's pretty clear as you read the text that as needs arose, people were moved by the Spirit to meet that need with property that they had, and they were not compelled. They were not made to. Their arms were not twisted. Notice how Peter says, wasn't it yours? And it wasn't at your disposal? Did it? Nobody compelled you to sell it. So this is very important. It was the decision of each person led by the Spirit to say, God, I think you want me to do this, and I want to do this. I want to give of what I have to take care of the needs of others. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, among many things, this means that God respects the free will that he created us with. And he doesn't want gifts from his hands or gifts from us to come begrudgingly. Well, I guess. Or, well, if I have to. But he wants people to see his will and say, Father, yes, I want to do this. It is costly to me, but I want to do this. And so he's looking for a cheerful giver in all of us. And by the way, it does not have to be money. God loves a cheerful giver in everything. Does that make sense? One of the things I appreciate about Andy, oh, he's in here. Sorry, Andy, I'm going to talk good about you. One of the things I appreciate about Andy is when needs have arisen in the church, like at 3 a.m. with flooding or something like that, I have never seen him grumpy about it. He's happy to meet those needs. How many people know that about Andy? I mean, when things come up, he's just, oh, yeah. I mean, at all hours of the night, God loves a cheerful giver, even if it's giving of your sleep, even if it's giving of your time. He loves people to do it, not by compulsion, not reluctantly, but of a glad and a willing heart. Amen? And again, I want to encourage you to note the dignity that God grants our free will by that. He doesn't want to twist our arms. He wants us to say, Father, I see that your will is good, and I want to do it. Amen? Number two, great grace. Talks about great grace. Great grace fulfills the law. It says there that there was no needy in the church. Let me read this from Deuteronomy 15:4. But there will be no poor among you. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. The Spirit of God was leading the people of God to walk in fulfilling the law. Here they were fulfilling the law because all the law, so many of the laws were aimed at caring for one another in the land. And here the church was caring for one another and fulfilling all of the promises of the law. So let me say it this way. The Spirit of God was leading the people of God to fulfill the law in the very practical way of taking care of one another's needs. It was not an ideology, right? This was not a system of political theory about private property and any of that. It was God leading the people of God to give toward one another and to take care of one another. All right, it's no system, but God's heart. Let me say it this way. The Spirit of God will lead you to other people. will lead you to think about other people and give to other people and be concerned about other people. That's the direction the Spirit of God will always be going in your life. Satan, notice Peter said, how has Satan so filled your heart? Satan will always take you in the direction of self, always take you in the direction of being away from others and turning from others. That's my favorite point of the evening. So if you want a favorite point, you can take that. You can sort of measure what's going on in your life by where is it taking you? Is it taking you to others and to be given to others and to grow in relationship with others? Or is it turning you in on yourself? Was their money turning them to others, or was it turning them towards themselves? It was turning them towards themselves. Number one, they wanted to be seen as something by people, and that was selfish. And number two, they wanted to hold back something of which apparently God wanted them to give. Does that make sense? Satan leads us to self. The Spirit will lead us more and more to others, and in this case, particularly in money. Number three, hypocrites and hoarders. What do you call what dragons lie on? What do you call the gold that they lie on? What? Somebody said it. A hoard. Okay? Traditionally, dragons in all the stories are, they're symbols of greed. They're symbols of holding on to, right? So Smaug and the Hobbit, he has this great hoard. Why? Because he hoards all the gold for himself. Dragons don't even need it, right? They hoard. They want it for themselves. So what was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, I think it was two things. Number one, it was hypocrisy. Barnabas had done something, and apparently there was people saying, wow, man, you see what Barnabas did. He had this land, and he sold it, and he gave it to the leaders. And somehow it had gotten, I think, in Ananias' mind, man, I'd like to be seen like that. I'd kind of like to have that reputation of, you know, wow, I mean, he's got this reputation. So part of why Ananias did this was so he could be seen by others. So he could be seen as something that he wasn't, as really generous when he really wasn't. And the other side of it is for some reason he wanted to hold on to it. Now Peter makes it clear, it was yours. You weren't compelled to give it, but if you thought the Spirit wanted you to give it, why did you hold back? Why did you hold back from fully giving yourself to the thing that God wanted you to give yourself to? Now, this is a really heavy, this is a heavy moment, yeah? This is a heavy moment in church history. It says it brought great fear on the church. And I think hopefully it brought the fear of, hey, I don't want to present myself as something I'm not. I want to be oriented towards making people think something of myself that is not true. I don't want that. And number two, if God wants me to give myself to a particular thing, I don't want to hold back. I don't want to be someone that holds back from what God wants me to do. And that's what they wanted to do, is hold something back, but not be seen as doing that. And I even think if they had gone to Peter and said, Peter, we want to give so much, but we're probably going to hold on to this. And we don't want people to think, oh, you know, we're doing this great thing. I think that could have been an entirely different situation. Does that make sense? But Peter made it clear that in their hearts they were lying to God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Number four. Aha. Mi casa es tu casa. My house is your house. Y'all know that saying? Y'all ever heard that saying? Maybe I just know it in Spanish. Surely it's a saying in English. My house is your house. It means you are welcome in my place. What I want to say at this point is that they did not literally all own one another's property. Okay, it says they had all things in common. I don't think it's describing, okay, guys, we're just banishing private property now and we all own it. It had nothing to do with that. It simply meant that they used what was theirs for one another. Okay, the Bible word for it is hospitality. Let me say it a different way. It means that they saw the property they had, that they had been blessed with, that they had been given by God, as a tool and a means for blessing others, not as something to make their lives more and more wonderful. Does that make sense? So I don't think he's saying they literally owned one another's property, but I do think he is saying their minds were renewed with regard to money and property. And they thought in terms of, God has given me these things, I want to share them. And again, there are various kinds of riches, right? There's riches of money. There's riches of time. You know, moms with lots of kids realized they're impoverished with regard to time, right? And there are other people who are not impoverished with regard to time. There's all kinds of riches, but the bottom line is they began by the Spirit of God to begin to think of what belonged to them as means of blessing others. And they more and more wanted to do that. Amen? Number five, am I counting right? They responded to needs. This, again, doesn't appear that they were just all selling all at once or when they joined selling, but it appears as though when a need arose, a member of the community would think, well, my goodness, there's this need, and I have this land, and I could sell it probably for this much and provide for this need. And so what was going on is the community responded to the needs that arose. Does that make sense? It wasn't just a policy of everybody selling their property, but it was a, oh, wow, there's excess in my life, and there's this need. It just totally makes sense that God would want me to go ahead and do this. Let me say it a different way. I believe they all thought in terms or began to think in terms of structuring their lives so as to meet needs. If I were to put it in a proactive term, you ought to make as much money as you can so that you have more ability to give. Not out of greed, not of the American dream, but we live in a country where you can make a whole lot more than a lot of other people in a lot of parts of the world. And if you think in terms of, God, I'd like to structure my life, not to be a millionaire, but so that I have more to give. And if that philosophy ran through all of your life, it would change the way you lived. It would change all kinds of things. And so they sort of structured their lives and were learning to structure their lives around meeting needs and around limiting themselves sometimes so that they could meet needs better. Amen? Number six, they met needs of the church. Now I want to be careful about this. I don't think it's that you never see the church in Acts ministering to the poor generally, but their priority was the community. Does that make sense? Their priority was the church and making sure that among the people of God, there were no grave unmet needs, but that they took care of one another. Paul says over in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, right? Especially those among the people of God. So this is not necessarily a description of soup kitchens, even though those are obviously important, or visiting prisons, even though that is obviously important. But the priority was making sure the people of God were taken care of, making sure there was never a situation where somebody said, oh, brother, God bless you. I hope everything works out for you. God, pray, you know, I pray, and they don't have money to eat. Does that make sense? They don't have a place to live. That is the focus of this, that they're meeting one another's needs. Behold how they love one another was a common refrain among non-believers when they saw Christians and how they cared for one another within the household of God. Number seven, they laid it at the apostles' feet. And what I want to say about that is that it wasn't indiscriminate giving to every situation, but it was giving through the leadership and through the discernment of the leadership and through prayer and the Holy Spirit. We won't hit it tonight, but you can see in various places in the New Testament, for example, Paul will say, don't just give to anyone. Don't just give to any widow, but there's some criteria that you need to consider before you give to certain people. So the point I simply want to make is that there was sort of a vision and a philosophy around how they gave to people. I remember that, you know, one way of putting this is if you gave to everybody, every need that came across your path indiscriminately, you would quickly be tapped out. You would quickly be unable to meet those needs, right? I remember very early on that people would come around the church asking for money, and I'd be with Billy, and Billy would say, oh, yeah, we'd love to help you out. Are you in a church? Yes, I got this pastor back on. All right, give me his number so I can ask and make sure that we're not giving to a situation that would be harmful to you or harmful to somebody else. And they always get these, often they would get these looks on their face like, whoa, what? I've never heard anything like that. It's just, it's giving with discernment. It's giving, knowing a pastoral context and being able to understand what all the implications of the giving are. Does that one make sense? All right. Number 8. All things in common. You know, what I want to say about this is that the focus here is on money, or the focus here is on property. The emphasis that Luke makes in this description here is that their property was not so precious to them that they held onto it at any cost, but it was very common for them to be very generous and say, I don't need that, and here's a need, I'm going to get rid of it. But I want to extend that out and say, all things in common. They had one heart and mind, right? It wasn't just that they shared financially, but they had one heart and mind. Their hearts were together around the purposes of God. Their hearts were devoted to prayer, the teaching of the apostles, and to being with one another. And so the all things in common covered everything. An early church father named Irenaeus said, hey, we share all things in common except our wives. He wanted to clarify that we're not like a lot of people are among the Romans. He said, but we do share the things that we have and we meet one another's needs. Let me say it this way. They shared their homes. They shared their time. You know, time, I really do think time is money. Not in the sense of make as much money, well, but in the sense of if you give your time to somebody, you're giving yourself to somebody if you give yourself cheerfully, right? As long as you're not giving yourself reluctantly, but you're saying, I am making myself available to you because I believe God has called me to give myself to you. That is not an idle thing. To carry one another's burdens, to give one's thoughts to someone, that is an enormous giving of the self. If my thoughts are taken up with people in my life and what they need and how God wants them to grow, that is just as much a giving as money. The point is that we share all things in common, and when we do, it changes the way we live. Amen? And number 9, what have you sold? Here's my point. When you believe in Jesus and he adopts you into his Father's house and he gives you his Spirit and he gives you to a people, it substantially changes your life. It substantially changes your schedule. This is my favorite way of putting it. Sometimes it will change your vacation. It will make your vacation maybe go away. Or maybe include people that it wouldn't otherwise have included. It impacts everything. You know, maybe you don't buy as new of a car because you want to have, or you wind up having more resource. Maybe your home doesn't look as nice as it would have if you didn't have these friends. I remember Billy always used to joke about how your driveway would be full of oil because of all the dumpy cars of all your friends. But does that make sense? And let me say it a different way. To the extent that we grow in God's grace, I would suggest that what it costs us increases. Does that make sense? To the extent that we grow in responsibility in God's house and love for God's people, I would suggest that what it costs us is more and more, more time, more money. But that when you see people doing that who are really growing in God's grace, it's joyful. It's, oh, I don't consider this mine. Oh, my time for you? I think I was born for that. Not, oh, does that make sense? And I think that what God does in our lives, obviously the greatest price Jesus paid was when he went to the cross. But I think that what God does, he gave us Jesus in Gethsemane so that we could learn how when we come to that moment where God says, I think I want you to give this time, this risk of your child, this whatever it is, we could go to Jesus and say, Lord, I know you've been here. And I think the Father's called me to this. And I'm thinking of other ways, but if there's not another way, nevertheless, thy will be done. Does that make sense? And there is great fellowship in his sufferings. There is great joy in knowing him and being given in that way. Amen? Amen. All right, so before we, and here we share all things in common. We're sharing one cup, right, and one loaf. He has made us one. And this meal itself is a symbol of what he's done in our midst. And I love that Paul can say, this is the body of Christ. Have you discerned the body? Have you given of yourself to the body in the way that he has given, in the way that he has called you to give? And remember, God loves a cheerful giver. Another meeting? Ugh. Brothers, meet together all the more, even as you see the day approaching. Consider every opportunity to encourage one another and stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Amen.